What happens when you try to create a man-made utopia in a fallen world? Could we somehow achieve paradise in this life by eliminating any negative circumstances? Or will our best efforts at heaven on earth look something a little bit more like hell? In the 1960s, there was a man named John Calhoun who sought out to answer those questions, but just to be safe, he decided to conduct his experiments on mice. So his experiment was called Universe 25, but it is more popularly known as Mouse Utopia. No, this is not Disney World. This is a real experiment on mice in the 1960s called Mouse Utopia. He created this wonderful place for mice to live with open areas and corridors, little stairs, platforms, and rooms. He made sure that the mice lacked nothing. They had endless supply of good food and easy access to water. No predators were allowed in Mouse Utopia, and the bedding was constantly refreshed to provide the ideal nesting environment for baby mice. At first, there were no surprises. The experiment began in July 1968 with 8 albino mice, and after a year, the population had skyrocketed to 620. But Calhoun noticed something right around day 315 of his experiment. First, the male mice, they started acting dejected and disinterested. Eventually, perhaps out of what appeared to be mouse boredom, who knew that was a thing, they started attacking each other. There's little rival gangs of mice forming within Mouse Utopia. The female mice started getting bored too. They started abandoning their young. Some even began to attack their own babies. And the violence soon reached Tarantino levels when some of the mice began to kill and eat each other despite having plenty of food that was richly provided for them in Mouse Utopia. And then there was this group of mice that Calhoun called the beautiful ones. Perhaps as a precursor to the Instagram generation, the beautiful ones within Mouse Utopia became so obsessed with grooming themselves that they lost all interest in the opposite sex. Despite having ample room and food for thousands more mice, Mouse Utopia peaked at 2,200 mice. And by the spring of 1973, yes, less than 5 years after the experiment began, the population dropped all the way down to zero. Mouse Utopia was extinct. So what happened? In a world where the mice had all the food, all the water, all the comfort, all the space that they could ever hope for, how could it go so horribly wrong? Calhoun wondered if perhaps a world without challenges was part of the problem. Maybe, just maybe, in a fallen world, challenging circumstances help us grow. Could it be that this side of Eden, one of the worst things that can happen to us is to remove every challenging circumstance from our lives? You know, after just spending a week, you know, on vacation in sunny Punta Cana, Dominican Republic, some of our vacations kind of seem a lot like Mouse Utopia. All the food that you want, whatever you want to drink, waited on hand and foot, being pampered just a little bit, all the space that you need, and that's a wonderful thing for vacation. But if we begin to think that that's the way everyday life should be, I wonder if we start to get in trouble. When we cry out to God expecting him to provide everything we want whenever we want it, when we expect immediate deliverance from all of our unpleasant circumstances, it could be that we don't really know what we're asking for. Thankfully, brothers, sisters, and friends, we serve a God who cares more about the condition of your heart than your circumstances. That's the big idea that I want you to notice in Judges chapter 6 this morning. If you're not already there, go ahead and open up a Bible or an app to turn there. And just to remind you a little bit of where we are, the period of the Judges happens between the conquering of the land by Joshua, Moses' predecessor, or Moses' follower, and before the time of the monarchy. So here's this period sandwiched between the Exodus and the monarchy, where, as the book of Judges will later say, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. It is a period in Israel's history that is much like our day today. It's a world that's marked by increasing moral decline. And so far in the book of Judges, God has raised up Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah to rescue his people. But every time after the leaders die, the people return to their sin. In our text this morning, the Judges cycle will repeat itself again, but this time something different happens. Instead of immediately sending a rescuer, God sends a preacher. God sends someone else. Instead of immediately delivering his people from their painful circumstances, instead of immediately giving them some sort of a utopian world where there are no more challenges, God sends a prophet to tell his people what he truly values. The big idea, I hope you'll see from our text this morning, is that God cares more about changing your heart than your circumstances. We're going to see that idea developed over five scenes in our story. I want you to notice with me an unsurprising relapse, an unrelenting rival, an unconvincing repentance, an unexpected response, and an unfinished rebuke. But before we dive in, I want you to take a moment and answer one simple question for me. Everyone in this room, what is the circumstance in your life that you wish God would change? Think about that for a second. What's the circumstance that you wish God would change? Maybe it's a physical challenge, chronic pain or arthritis, a weak immune system, cancer. Maybe it's financial difficulty, too many bills, dwindling savings, mounting debt. Maybe it's a relationship, a rebellious child, a distant spouse, a demanding friend. Maybe it's something else entirely. What circumstance in your life do you wish that God would change? And once you've got that circumstance in your mind, I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you to pray something like this. Lord, help me to want what you want. Help me to care the most about what you care about. Help me to care more about my heart than my circumstances. Help me to joyfully receive whatever you have for me so that I may be whoever you want me to be. In fact, if you're willing, I'd like us to just go to the Lord and pray something like that right now. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, you see every circumstance that we want deliverance from this morning. Young and old, you see everyone. You see the ones that maybe we're even afraid to think about. We pray that you would help us to want what you want. We pray that you would use your word this morning to shape us so that we care more about our hearts than our circumstances. And we pray that you would help us to joyfully receive whatever you have for us, no matter how painful it might be, so that we might be whoever you have us to be. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scene one in our story is an unsurprising relapse. By this point in the book of Judges, you should be pretty much familiar with the cycle. A leader dies, and the people return to sin. Look at Judges 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, verse 1 doesn't tell us explicitly what their sin was, but if you look at verse 10, we learn that the evil is once again the evil of idolatry. Now, before you shake your head at these ridiculous Israelites once again falling into some form of idolatry, remember what idolatry is. The definition that we've used throughout this series comes from John Piper, and he says this: anything in the world that successfully competes with our love for God is an idol. Now, there are over 600 million products for sale on Amazon.com. I did not count them. I Googled it. According to Google, there are 600 million products for sale on Amazon.com. Every single one of those products is a potential idol. And that's just the stuff you can buy on Amazon. What about all the intangible things? Things like friends or a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse or children or fame or sex or pleasure or comfort or peace or order. No wonder Martin Luther used to say that we never break any of the Ten Commandments unless we break the first one first. Remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. You will never steal or covet or commit adultery or lust or lie or dishonor your parents unless you first are bowing down before some other god. So let me ask you, dear brother, sister, friend, what is competing with your love for God? Now, I know we've only been in the book of Judges for a month or two, and we've talked about idolatry a lot already. And you might be tempted to think, when can we talk about something else? Now, dear brothers and sisters, if the people of God in the book of Judges repeatedly return to idolatry, could it be that you and I are prone to the same thing? Could it be that even if you dealt with some heart idols a month or two ago when we talked about it last, could it be that some of them, like whack-a-mole, have resurfaced? And if so, it's good for us to consider, what is it in my life that is competing with my love for God? Here's some diagnostic questions you might consider asking yourself to help you identify your idols. Who or what do I make sacrifices for? Who or what is most important to me? If I could have anything or experience that I wanted, what would that be? Who or what makes me the most happy? What is the one person or thing I could not live without? What do I spend my money on? Who or what do I devote my spare time to? The answers to those questions just very well may be your idols. Dear brothers, sisters, and friends, even if you struggle to see the idolatry in your heart, I want you to notice that God doesn't struggle to see it. Look at verse 1. They committed evil in the sight of the Lord. You may be able to successfully hide your idolatry from everyone in this room, but you cannot hide it from the face of God. So this unsurprising relapse turns into an unrelenting rival. God is like a surgeon who is willing to cut the cancerous idolatry out of our hearts. And so he gives his people over once again to another rival, and this one is absolutely unrelenting. The Midianites, introduced to them in the second half of verse 1. The text says, the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. The Midianites remind me of that old Western with Steve McQueen and Yul Brynner, the Magnificent Seven. You remember the big baddie Calvera who sweeps into this town and he takes everything from the people? Or you think of the movie that was based on the Magnificent Seven, A Bug's Life, right? Hopper, this great villain, this locust that comes in and steals everything. Or my favorite remake of the Magnificent Seven, The Three Amigos with Steve Martin and Martin Short. There's El Guapo who comes in and steals everything from this town. This is a villain who oppresses the people of God. And notice these are bloodthirsty parasites. They devour their crops. They steal their livestock. They devastate their land. They're like a swarm of locusts without number, devouring everything in their path. In many ways, this oppression is the worst we've seen so far in the book of Judges. Remember, the book began and God's people were commanded to drive out their enemies. But now instead, notice who's being driven out. It's the people of God. They're hiding in caves. Next week, when we are introduced to the hero that physically rescues God's people from the Midianites, a man named Gideon, we first meet him threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, I know nothing about threshing wheat or wine presses, but you can Google these things and you can find out that you're not supposed to do that. You need the wind to blow the chaff away. Why is he doing it in a wine press? Because he's hiding. They're being absolutely suffocated by the Midianite people. And I think it's appropriate for we who belong to God to ask, why would God allow such carnage? 7 years of oppression. Aren't these supposed to be God's covenant people? The book of Proverbs tells us this: my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Because God cares more about changing our hearts than our circumstances, he will sometimes discipline his people. A discipline is not rooted in anger, but in love. Now, this is a point where we need to be very careful here. Because on the one hand, it would be wrong to say that all of our suffering is a form of discipline. On the other hand, it would be wrong to say that none of our suffering is the form of discipline. We know that all of our suffering isn't discipline. Because of the story in the Gospel of John, you remember when Jesus' disciples see this man who was born blind, and one of them, my bet's on Peter, but somebody asks, Jesus, who was it who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus says, neither. His blindness was not discipline for some sin, but so that the power of God would be displayed through him. So, dear suffering Christian, don't hear me say that all your suffering is connected to some sin of yours. It's not true. Think of the story of Job, who suffered immensely, even though God said that he was a man without deceit. And so it's wrong to say that all suffering is discipline, but it's also wrong to say that no suffering is discipline. Sometimes God really does discipline his people and cause them suffering. My guess is that most Western Christians have swung the pendulum all the way over here, the opposite extreme of Jesus' disciples. And we just assume that our suffering has nothing to do with the loving discipline of a sovereign God. But let me suggest to you that sometimes it does. Perhaps you're wondering, well, why? Why does God discipline his people? Hebrews 12 gives us an answer, just verse 11 here. It says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, Christian, I want you to hear me. Your job is not to try to figure out when you suffer, am I being disciplined or not? That's not really your job. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. Here is your job, to allow God to teach you through your suffering. Whether your suffering is the result of sin and it's some discipline from God, or whether it's something that he allowed, like he did in the case of Job or that blind man, God intends to use your suffering to make you holy. I know that it hurts loved ones, but hear me. God cares more about your heart than your circumstances. And if you could only see what he might be doing in your life and heart through the chisel of suffering, you would rejoice at the wise kindness of a sovereign and holy God. When we suffer, loved ones, at the very least, I think we ought to ask ourselves, what is God trying to teach me through my suffering? God, what do you want me to learn through this? At the very least, we ought to ask that question. And we also ought to learn from the Israelite people what not to do when we suffer, and that is, don't try to manipulate God to get what you want. We see that in scene 3, with a picture of an unconvincing repentance. Look at verse 6. "And Israel was brought very low because of Midian." They're depressed, very discouraged. "And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." This is not the first time we've seen that word "cried out." It's actually used 13 times in the book of Judges. And you need to remember that that word does not imply repentance. It's a, as we've said, it's a yelp for help. It's the sort of thing you do when you stub your toe, right? You shout when you fall down and get hurt. You yell. It's a yell of pain, not necessarily of repentance or confession. You don't need to know anything about the Hebrew language to know in this story that God's people haven't truly repented. When God finally sends Gideon to rescue his people after they've yelped for help, you know the first thing that God tells Gideon to do? To destroy the idols in your daddy's backyard. In other words, they're still worshiping idols. And at the end of the Gideon cycle, which we'll look at next week, guess what God's people are doing before the judge dies? This time, they don't even wait. While he's still living, they start worshiping idols. These are not repentant people. Brothers and sisters, it is good for us to know really, really well what real repentance looks like. In his classic work, The Doctrine of Repentance, a 17th century Puritan pastor named Thomas Watson defined repentance this way. I think it's a really helpful definition. He says, repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. All right, so think through the parts of that definition. It's a grace of God's Spirit. You cannot manufacture it. You can't make it happen. It's a gift that's worked in us by the Spirit. And it leads the sinner to be inwardly humble. A repentant person is no longer the center of their universe. God is. They're inwardly humbled. But sometimes it's hard to tell. How do you tell if a person's truly humble? I remember years ago, I've told you all this story before, in London with my youth group on a mission trip, my pastor, my youth pastor, telling me how encouraged he was about how humble I was. And I don't think I've ever been prouder in my life. It's really easy to look humble on the outside, but not be humble on the inside. So true repentance leads not only to inward humility, but a visible reformation. There's an obvious difference that others can see. Watson then goes on to list six ingredients of true repentance. The first is sight of sin. You have not truly repented of sin if you do not see your sin. If you don't remember it, if you don't think it's sinful, then you cannot repent. See, so you must take great pains to see all of your sin so that you can truly repent. Brothers and sisters, this is one reason why it's so important to belong to a church family. Not merely attend a church, but belong to a church family where people are accountable for you. And you can say to them, tell me the sin that you see in my life. Help me to see it. Second ingredient of true repentance is a sorrow for sin. You have not truly repented of a sin if there's not sorrow over that sin. Now, it's not the same thing as being sorry about the consequences of your sin or being sorry that you got caught for your sin. Sorrow for sin is a genuine sadness over the sin itself. Like David, when he wept after being confronted by the prophet Nathan after his sin with Bathsheba. The third ingredient is confession of sin. You have not truly repented of your sin if you do not confess your sin. But confession, we gotta be careful here because I think sometimes we confess a little bit like this. God, I'm sorry for all my sin. Amen. Or, dear friend, dear husband, dear wife, dear child, dear parent, I'm sorry for all my sin. Will you forgive me? That's a bit like being in a big family and doing laundry, and you pull all the clothes out of the dryer and you just throw them at a person. There's your laundry. To do laundry in a big family, you've got to take each piece individually. Hopefully you do this in your small families too. But take each piece individually and separate it. Where does it belong? And fold it and put it where it goes. I'm giving some of you tips here about laundry. Confession has to work like that. You have to identify each sin and find out where does it go and who do I need to confess to and confess. That's real confession. And without that, there's not real repentance. And the fourth ingredient is a shame for sin. You have not truly repented of your sin if you're not ashamed of it. I think that's one of the things that the 21st century lacks, perhaps more than anything. We are a shameless people. We're no longer ashamed of just about anything. If you're struggling to feel shame over your sin, consider the words of Thomas Watson. He says this. He says, our sin is worse than the sin of demons. Everybody in this room, your sin and my sin, is worse than demon sin. You say, why? Well, think about it. The demons never sinned against Christ's blood. There was no bloodshed for their souls, but there was bloodshed for yours. When you sin against a holy God, you sin against blood that was shed for your soul, for your forgiveness. Ought there not to be shame in our sin? The demons never sinned against God's patience. The demons sinned once and were cast forever out of God's presence, but we, time and time again, receive patience from a kind and glorious, gracious God. And we abuse that patience when we sin. And the demons never sinned against example. They were the first examples, weren't they? They were the first to fall away from God. We have an entire book given to us by the Spirit filled with examples of what happens when we sin and we do it anyways. This should lead us to great shame. Fifth ingredient of genuine repentance is a hatred for sin. You have not truly repented if you do not hate your sin. And number six, a turning from sin. You haven't truly repented if you continue in it. Brothers, sisters, and friends, this is so important because it is so easy to look repentant without being repentant. Think of the night that Jesus was betrayed. It was two men that committed heinous sins that night. Both men felt extreme, severe guilt over their sin. Both men wept bitterly. Both men looked repentant. But Judas was not. Peter was. A few decades later, writing about the two types of sorrow that were visible that night, the Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." When you find yourself hurting after your sin has been exposed, I think it's wise, loved ones, to evaluate your sorrow. Am I sad with a godly grief that produces repentance or a worldly grief that produces death? In his commentary on Judges, Tim Keller says there are two main differences between these two types of sorrow. There's two long quotes. They're going to be on the screen for you to follow along. He says, first, worldly sorrow or regret does not produce any real change, while repentance does. Why? Regret is sorrow over the consequences of sin, but not over the sin itself. If there hadn't been no consequences, there would have been no sorrow. There is no sorrow over the sin for what it is in itself, for how it grieves God and violates our relationship with Him. The focus is all horizontal, worldly, and not at all vertical, concerned about how it affects our relationships with God. Therefore, as soon as the consequences go away, the behavior comes back. The heart has not become disgusted with the sin itself, so the sin remains rooted. That's exactly what's happened to the Israelites, isn't it? There's sorrow over the consequences. They yelp for help. They cry for a deliverer. They receive deliverance from the consequences, and the sin returns. Second difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, Keller says. Second, worldly sorrow stays regretful, while repentance removes all regret about the past. Why? Real repentance comes to focus on the only real permanent result of sin, the loss of the Lord. Repentance always makes us more able to accept and move past the things that happened. When we realize that God has forgiven us and we haven't lost Him, we feel that earthly results are rather small in comparison. We say, I deserve far worse than what happened. The real punishment fell on Jesus and will never come to me. after real repentance and restoration to God, we do not hate ourselves and we do not hate our lives. Regret is all about us, how I am being hurt, how my life is ruined, how my heart is breaking. But repentance is all about God, how he has been grieved, how his nature as creator and redeemer is being trampled on, how his repeated saving actions are being trivialized and used manipulatively. In other words, being very low is no evidence of godly sorrow. Verse 6, the people were brought very low. Listen to me, hear me clearly. If deep sadness and discouragement and brokenness, deep sorrow over your situation is evidence of repentance, then the people in hell are the most repentant people in the universe. But they are not, because their hearts do not love the Lord, and neither are we, loved ones, unless we are truly sorry over our sin and not merely the consequences of our sin. If you're hearing all of this, and you feel the need to talk to someone about your own life after the service this morning, our pastors are ready and willing to talk to you. I'm going to ask our elders for just a moment. Would you raise your hands just so folks can see where you are? Hold your hands up. These are not the only men in this room that can talk to you about what you're going through, but these men are willing to. If you need someone to talk to pray with you about what you're going through this morning, these men are shepherds, and our job is to come alongside you and help you and serve you. But you don't need us. Any brother or sister with the word of God can help you, can help you pursue genuine repentance. Now, because God cares more about changing your heart than your circumstances, he's going to respond in a surprising way to the people of Israel and their cry for help. Notice scene 4, an unexpected response. Now remember, I've shown this slide a couple of times already in this series, the judges cycle we've talked about. First, God's people commit idolatry, and then God disciplines them, so there's oppression by their enemies. Eventually, they cry out for help. It's not necessarily repentance, but they cry out for help. And then God hears their cries and brings deliverers, sends a judge to rescue them. But notice in the Gideon cycle, it looks a little bit different. Before God sends Gideon, he sends them a different hero. Look at verses 7. In the first part of verse 8. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. I want you to imagine you're driving on the highway somewhere and your vehicle breaks down. You're tempted to get bent out of shape, but you remember, nope, it's fine. I've got roadside assistance. So there you are, you're sitting in your car, you call roadside assistance, they say, absolutely, we'll send someone right there, they'll be there in 5 minutes, no problem, turn your favorite song on. As soon as it's over, you see a truck pulling up behind you, this is great, everything's fine, and out of the truck walks a man, and let's just say he grabs out of the back of the truck some sort of little makeshift pulpit like this, and he pulls out a Bible, and he starts preaching to you. How would you feel in that moment? I don't want a sermon. Fix my car, right? It's a little bit of how the Israelite people just might have felt in this moment. They cry out, we need help. The Midianites are oppressing us. And God says, I know, just the thing. I'm going to send you a preacher. I take great comfort that the prophet in Judges 6, that not the hero that they deserve, but the hero they need, is an unnamed prophet, forgotten by history, but remembered by God. In this unexpected response, you learn what God really values, don't you? if the only thing God cares about is changing your circumstances, he'll send somebody to fix the car. But if God cares more about changing your heart, he just might send you a preacher. Listen to what the Bible tells us about the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Dear brothers and sisters, when God gives you his word, he is not giving you scraps. He's giving you a feast. It may not be what you want, but it is most certainly what you need. I think this means, PBC family, the life of the local church is incredibly important. When we gather and the word of God is preached, word of God is faithfully read and prayed and sung and taught, this is not some minor thing. If you could imagine heaven, and let's just imagine that heaven's got a break room, and the angels are all gathered in the break room in heaven, and just like break rooms in our world, we have a TV in there and you're watching the news and you know, you've got the main headline news. Here's this big thing that's happening in the world today. Maybe it's the election. Maybe it's something in the Middle East, some big event. And then you got this little ticker thing on the bottom, you know, there's the kind of little stories that, yeah, they're there. They're not super important. If heaven has a break room, you know what the little ticker stories are on the bottom? Election in 2024 in the United States. The thing that we think, massive, so important, everything hinges on this. It's just this little blip. And you know what the big news is? Word of God is being preached at Pocosin Baptist Church. Amen. Seaford Baptist Church, the Word of God is being heralded. Reformation Christian Fellowship across the world, all over, churches are gathering and the Word of God is spoken. God's Word is power. That's news. And the kingdom of heaven is not all these things that we think are all so important. Theologian Michael Horton puts it this way: God's word does not merely impart information, it actually creates life. It's not only descriptive, it's effective too. God speaking is God acting. PBC family, can we fight to be Bible people at this church? Not just people who care about the word of God being preached on Sunday, but care about the word of God reverberating throughout the life of this church during the week? Can we be people who prioritize Sunday school and discipleship groups where we can dig deeper into God's word? Can we commit to be people who read good Christian books so that we can grow in our understanding and our discernment? Can we commit to be people who teach God's word to our children and our grandchildren? Can we commit to be people who are not embarrassed to talk about the sermon when it's over and how God used this or that truth from his word to build us up? If we really believe that God's word is what changes hearts, then God's word should saturate every aspect of our life together. And not just for 90 minutes on a Sunday, but throughout the week. Because God cares more about changing your heart than your circumstances, he gives us his word. And we'll see what God says to his people in scene 5, which is an unfinished rebuke. The author of Judges records this unnamed prophet's sermon in the second half of verse 8 all the way through to the end of verse 10. The prophet said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you. and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, if you were creating an outline for this preacher's sermon, it's pretty simple. Point one, verses 8 and 9 tell us what God did. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He delivers them from the oppressors. He gave them the promised land. Point number two, verse 10, first half of verse 10, tells us what God said. He said, don't fear the gods of the Amorites. In other words, don't give a rip about their gods. They're nothing. Who cares? Care about me. That's what God said. And verse 10b tells us what God's people did. They disobeyed God. That's the sermon. That's it. There's no attention-grabbing introduction, no conclusion to tie it all together, no poems, no illustration, no application. 3 points, repeat them, we're done. Some of you are thinking, I wish I could go to that guy's church. It's a great, short, sweet sermon. We'll be done in time for breakfast at McDonald's. This is going to be great. If you've ever read any of the sermons by the prophets in Scripture, I think what strikes me as the oddest here is it seems like this rebuke of God's people is unfinished. The sermon just kind of ends abruptly, doesn't it? But you have not obeyed my voice. The end. Move on to the next scene. If you've read the other sermons from the other prophets, you would expect one of two other possible conclusions. One might begin with the word, therefore. You have not obeyed my voice, therefore I will no longer rescue you. You have not obeyed my voice, therefore I will destroy you forever. You have not obeyed my voice, therefore I will no longer be your God. Aren't you glad the sermon doesn't end with a therefore? The other type of conclusion from the prophet's sermons might begin with the word nevertheless. You have not obeyed my voice, nevertheless, I will rescue you. You have not obeyed my voice, nevertheless, I will keep my covenant with you forever. You have not obeyed my voice, nevertheless, I am still your God. Wouldn't you love it if the sermon ended like that? But it doesn't. It has this weird, abrupt ending. The prophet does not end his sermon by confirming our greatest fears, but he also doesn't confirm our greatest hopes. He just ends it. It's almost as if the prophet wants you to look beyond the sermon. If verse 10 ends on this cliffhanger, where do you turn to find answers, to find the end of the sermon? Well, you go to verse 11. What does verse 11 say? Now the angel of the Lord came. Now, that probably doesn't strike you as incredibly important, but remember, if you know your Old Testament, who the angel of the Lord is. The angel of the Lord, very often in the Old Testament, is a bodily presentation of God. We know that's what's happening in the story of Gideon because verse 14 tells us that the Lord, Yahweh, turned to Gideon and said, this angel of the Lord is the Lord. So we could say that the sermon ends and verse 11 says that God came. It's almost as if God says, you know what, preacher, time to sit down. I'm going to show them what I'm going to do. You don't need to say anything else. Let me just show you that I am a God who comes to his people. A God who comes to his people before they repent. A God who comes to his people while they're still in bed with his enemies. A God who leaves the only real utopia that there is, the glories of heaven, to endure hell on earth so that we could be saved. I wonder if John Calhoun ever thought about ways to save his mice in Mouse Utopia. They had everything that they needed: food, drink, companionship, space. The problem was not that they needed something that they didn't have. Surely Calhoun would have realized that this is a problem that can only be fixed from the inside. It's got to be an inside job. Now, Calhoun seems a bit like a mad scientist to me, but I don't think that he would be so mad that if there was a way for him to become a mouse, to save Mouse Utopia, I don't think he would have done it, do you? I don't think there's a single person on the planet that would become a mouse to save all the mice in the world. And yet, think about this. The distance between God and humanity is infinitely greater than the distance between humanity and mice. You know, we were created on the same day, don't you? Both mice and humans, mice and men, are mortal. Both mice and men are created. Both mice and men live and die. But there is a being who left the glories of heaven to become one of us so that we could become like him. Listen to Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Christ did for us. He is the God who comes. He is the God who comes to rescue his people even before they repent. He is the God who became flesh so that we could be redeemed. He is the God who came not just to talk sins into us, but to die for us and rise from the dead so that we could so too also be crucified to the flesh and be resurrected into new life in Christ. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, we invite you to put your faith in that Jesus today. He is our only hope. And if you belong to Jesus, hear me, Christian. Because you believe that Jesus did this for you, you can trust him that his ways are perfect, even if he doesn't change your circumstances. Would you pray with me? Father, we rejoice.